Are you the kind of person who likes to sort of think ahead? A teacher gets used to a couple different kinds of students. Fortunately, there are not a large number of students in either of these categories, but there's one category of student who has a way of putting his hand up at a certain point in the lecture and asking a question that actually perfectly anticipates the very next point on the outline. And part of the teacher says, you know, if you would just be patient, we'd get there. But then there's another part of the teacher that says, you know, I'm really glad you're thinking. We're really on the same wavelength, aren't we? You're a step ahead of me. You're going the direction I'm going. I'm very pleased to see that we're engaging well here. There's another kind of student who asks another kind of question that perhaps you've observed from time to time. And it's interesting when it seems to be the same student who has sort of like a habit of doing this all semester long. The other kind of student I'm talking about is the one who is listening to what the teacher says, and he's thinking a little beyond what the teacher says and raises his hand or hers, and typically it's a he, I'm ashamed to admit, raises his hand and asks a question that shows that he didn't hear what the teacher just said 30 seconds ago. Because he asks the very same, oh, do you mean, and he just repeats back the teacher's words. Oh, those words did actually enter your ears and your brain. You just weren't conscious of it, huh? So again, the teacher is glad to see some evidence of thinking, but wondering, now, if this student could manage somehow to pay attention for a whole class period, I wonder what kind of an academic powerhouse he would become. All right, so Philippians 3 was read this morning. I'm curious, how many of you said, I know what he's going to preach on? Verse 8 talks about counting all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And verse 10 speaks about knowing him and the power of his resurrection. And our theme this school year that we've been hearing constantly is know God, know God, know God. So I know what he's going to preach on. I noticed those verses. I'm putting two and two together. I've got the passage. You got it? How many of you got it? You figured it out. You saw it coming. Okay, I see one hand. About the same proportion as of students as, you know, anticipate where I'm going in the next point of the outline. Not so many. Maybe there are a few more hands out there that I just didn't see. Sorry, you're wrong. That's not where we're going today. That would be a great message, a great passage. Don't remember hearing it preached this school year. Perhaps it has been, and I am failing to remember. But I've been preaching, as the Lord has given me opportunity over the past few years, I've been preaching on a topic that I've called the Cultivating the Culture of Heaven. It's only been the last few years that I've had the blessed opportunity to speak from this pulpit, and when I first was given that opportunity, I began to pray about a leading idea that the Lord might lay on my heart that would be sort of a guiding and orienting theme to the preaching I might do in whatever opportunities the Lord gave me. I didn't know that I'd ever get more than that one. You never know what's going to come out of your mouth behind a pulpit and what sort of damage it's going to do, and once maybe the last, you know. But the Lord has given me additional opportunities, and as I've had those occasions when a topic was not assigned to me, I've tried to come back to this idea of cultivating the culture of heaven. And one of the passages has been much on my mind and heart, but I just really, until today, haven't had liberty to take up, has been the passage that probably speaks to this topic more directly than any passage of Scripture I can think of. And to just pull a phrase out of the chapter that was read in your hearing this morning, let's look down in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where we read that our conversation is in heaven. And perhaps you have a marginal note or some reading in your Bible that indicates that this is not talking about the way we talk to each other, but this is talking about our citizenship, our commonwealth, the nation to which we belong, is a heavenly nation. And I can't think of a passage of Scripture that comes more close to saying that there is such a thing as a culture of heaven that God's people do identify with and cultivate. I can't think of a passage that comes closer to saying that than this one. And so we're going to drop in here to the last part of Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, and see what the Lord has for us in this passage. Most of the messages I've brought under this topic have been topical in nature, as we've looked at a variety of passages, but this one is more expository in nature. After expressing his viewpoint on the Christian life, as Mr. McGonigal said a few moments ago, and as we've reviewed just in those few verses there in the middle of the chapter, this viewpoint that for Paul, what life is really all about is not the stuff that he can accumulate. He counts all that stuff loss, worthless, like dung, like refuse, garbage, in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. And Paul's drive in life is to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. After expressing these wonderful truths about the Christian life as it ought to be lived, Paul goes on in verse 17 to say this, "Brethren, be followers together of me." And the word followers there is a word that at its root has a root that we have in our English word mimic. It's the idea of imitation. When we talk about mimicking, we're usually talking about some kind of frivolous imitation. This word has nothing frivolous about it, but it's the idea of imitating someone. Brothers, be imitators of me. And not just me, but he extends this, "Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." Paul is conscious. You can see this at a number of points in his writings. Paul is conscious of having been appointed by God as a pattern for other Christians to follow. And so Paul calls people to imitate him, but he's also aware that there are those who are imitating him, and those who are imitating him, who are following his example, are also worthy of imitation. Paul doesn't live and walk among us where we can see him for ourselves and try to imitate him directly, but there are those who imitate his example, and those are people too that the Scripture calls upon us to imitate. Now, it's a good thing for us to raise a question for ourselves right now. We'll explore this a little later in the message, but just hinting in the direction of application, let's ask ourselves this question. Who are our role models in life? Lots of people have a poster of someone on their wall. A person that they value, a person whose accomplishments they admire, a person that they want to emulate, a person who sets an example and a pattern for them to follow. If you have a poster on your wall, one or more posters, who are those posters of? What kind of people are they? Probably not many of us have on our wall a poster of the Apostle Paul. I haven't seen one of those in Walmart in recent years. Or anywhere else for that matter. Probably not many of us have anywhere in the walls of our home a large portrait of our pastor, a godly man hanging. That just sounds really strange, doesn't it? But this passage is encouraging us to imitate Paul and people who live like Paul lives. Now, Paul goes on in this passage to give us two reasons for this imitation. You notice at the beginning of verse 18, there's the word "for." Follow us, imitate us, follow the pattern we're setting for you. For, that means because. Here's an explanation. This is why you should do this. Because there are a lot of people, first, that are just the opposite, whose lives are not worthy of emulation. And then we'll see a second reason as we get down further in the passage in a moment. But the first reason Paul gives us for imitating him and for the and imitating the people who follow his example, is that those who live the opposite way are not worth imitating. And that's putting it lightly, I would say. Let's notice what description Paul gives us of these people, beginning in the middle of verse 18. He says, well, start at the beginning of the verse, "For many walk," and this is talking walk as a way of expressing someone's mode of living, day-to-day conduct. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping." So Paul has particular people in mind here that are breaking his heart in their pattern of life. And here's what these people are like. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are enemies of the cross of Christ that's been so gloriously held up before us today in music. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. There's no good thing waiting for them at the end of the road of their life. Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly. That's talking about their urges, their bodily urges, the desires for self-gratification in various ways, whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of things that are shameful. These are people who mind earthly things. These are people whose lifestyle is not worthy of emulation. It's not fit for emulation. Now, Paul has particular people in mind here, no doubt. When he is moved to tears at the thought of these people, he's not just thinking in the abstract that, well, somewhere out there are some people who are really bad people. They're really ungodly people. They're really worldly people. They're really hostile to God and headed the wrong direction. It's not just in the abstract here. He's thinking of people whose names he could name. So it's a good thing to put ourselves to a little test today. How many people do we have the discernment to recognize fit this description? How many names can we name? Now, of course, we're not ultimately the judge of anyone. God is ultimately people's judge. We can't know what's in people's hearts. But how many names could we name of people whose lives seem to fit this description very, very well? And we would be fearful to face eternity having traveled the road they seem to be on. Now, I'm not going to put names to that. That's not my place to do that. But if we just think of the celebrity scene today, for example, and just start pulling up names and think of people that you have heard talk about Christianity, people on the celebrity scene that you've heard talk about Christianity. Now, there are some on the celebrity scene who are full of all kinds of warm and fuzzy things about God. Sometimes the lifestyle doesn't back that up, but that's another topic for another sermon. There are many people on the celebrity scene who you get the impression if Jesus Christ stood face to face with them on the sidewalk one day, they would spit in his face. There is such disrespect, such hatred, such venom for the truth of the gospel that comes from the lips of some of these people. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And that second description here, whose end is destruction, this is connected. These two are connected, okay? The cross of Christ represents our salvation, right? This is where our Savior accomplished his redemptive work. And if we position ourselves as enemies of the cross of Christ, what are we saying about the end that we're headed toward? It's the opposite of salvation. It's destruction. If we're enemies of the cross of Christ, it's a settled thing. Our end is going to be destruction. And so we could think of many names to fill in the blank of people who, in their enmity to the cross of Christ, are telling the world that they're headed for destruction. And on their way, this is how they live. Did they worship nothing? Oh, no, they worship something. Everybody has a God. Everybody has something or someone that he or she thinks makes life really worth living. What is it that elicits from these people an idea like this? Now, that was great. That was wonderful. That's worth living for. That's what I want. Whatever we fill in the blank with respect to those kinds of statements and thoughts, that's our God. And what really gets these people up out of bed in the morning and moves them on their way in life is the idea that they want something for their own gratification. They want the adulation, they want the praise, they want the sensual experiences of various kinds. They want to be able to travel the world and enjoy every degrading pleasure the world has to offer. Their God is their belly. They eat, they drink, they say, let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, forgetting that there's something after death, and that's the judgment. It's appointed to man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so these people just live as though their belly is forever and is the only thing worth satisfying. Well, you can imagine that that kind of lifestyle leads to all kinds of shameful things. And these are people who glory in their shame. That's a really low level of depravity. All of us know what it is to be ashamed of ourselves. We do things every day that we wouldn't want anybody to know that we've done. We would be so ashamed if, you know, what we have done, what we have said, what we have thought were somehow projected up on a screen for everyone to see. We would be ashamed of ourselves. But that's the point. We feel the shame. These people don't feel the shame. These people parade their degraded lusts for all the world to see. Just think of some of the perverted parades that are held in large cities in this country, where people seem to strut around like peacocks. Wherever there's a camera, they want to be in front of the camera. They want their picture taken. They want to be on the internet as participating in a parade whose whole purpose is to flaunt some kind of a degraded and perverted lifestyle. This is going on right beneath our noses every day of our lives. And every time you go on the internet and read the news, more than two or three sites, you'll see a picture somewhere of somebody glorying in something that we know from Scripture is nothing but shameful human lust. They put their bodies on display. You know, since the fall, it's been appropriate to cover our bodies. God provided a covering for Adam and Eve in their nakedness after the fall. But in our society today, in our culture today, one of the surest ways to notoriety and fame and wealth and glory is uncover yourself for all the world to see. Their glory is in their shame. I think most of us still have enough sensibility about us that, well, in fact, let's put it in these terms. Do you ever have these kinds of dreams where you find yourself in an inappropriate state of dress in some public place? I don't know whether, you know, a large segment of humanity dreams that way or not, but those are some of the worst nightmares I can remember. Oh, it feels so good to wake up and realize that was just a dream. I don't have to run and try to find a place to hide and something to cover with and all this kind of thing. These days, what happens? People, sometimes I wonder whether they kind of arrange, you know, for videos and photos to be leaked. Because when a video or a photo of a certain kind is leaked, the next thing you know, this person's got a big contract to pose here or there or someplace else, and the money starts to flow. And these people are looking for ways to show themselves to the public in various states of undress. This is shameful, and yet in our culture, this is increasingly becoming people's glory. What did Paul say about these people? These are the people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. These are not people to be emulated and admired and to put their posters up on our wall as though we want to be like them. And maybe in that context, this last thing on Paul's list sounds a little anticlimactic. They mind earthly things. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? They want a big house, they want a nice car, they want all the money they can get, they want to be able to enjoy all the pleasures the world has to offer. They mind earthly things, they don't think much about heaven. Somehow that doesn't sound to us nearly as bad as they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. But minding earthly things, that's exactly the description of Esau that's given over in, I don't mean exactly those words, but there's one Greek word that has this as its meaning, someone who's preoccupied with things of this world rather than sacred things. That's the description of Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. Even though he sought that blessing so intensely with his tears, "Bless me, even me, O my father." No, Esau forfeited his right to that blessing, because he was a man whose heart and mind was set on earthly things. And so really, as Paul presents it here, this seems to be the capstone of this list of negative descriptions of these kinds of people who are not to be imitated. Why do they do these things? Why are they enemies of the cross of Christ? Why do they glory in their shame? Why is their belly their God? Well, it's because they mind earthly things. That's the whole reason that their lifestyle is as it is. And so that deserves a fitting place at the capstone there. Now, are those the people that you follow? Follow. That's a word that has special meaning these days since the advent of Twitter, isn't it? There's a special way now that we can follow people that we never had before Twitter came around. Who are the people you follow? And why do you follow them? What are you looking for in following them? Why do you so desperately want to be like, if you do, people whom the Bible describes in these terms? Well, Paul goes on to give us a second reason why we should imitate him. These people are not worthy of our imitation, but Paul and those who imitate Paul are worthy of imitation. And you'll notice verse 20, starting with that same little three-letter word, for our conversation is in heaven. And if we try to insert a because there, you know, that's what for means. It means because. It's offering an explanation. We have a hard time connecting verses 20 and 21 with verses 18 and 19. How do verses 20 and 21, our citizenship being in heaven, explain something about the evil of these people that are enemies of the cross of Christ? The thought connection doesn't seem to work very well. But it works great if you connect it back to verse 17. If you're holding a King James Bible today, you'll notice that verses 18 and 19 are actually in parentheses in that version. By the way, some of your modern versions, at the beginning of verse 20, have the word but instead of the word for. The Greek word very clearly means for. It's introducing an explanation. They're establishing a different thought connection that I think is there. It's a secondary connection underlying. The Greek word actually, I believe, does connect back with verse 17 best. And verses 18 and 19 do seem to function, as the King James has it punctuated here, as something of a little separate section here. So really two different reasons we ought to imitate Christ. First, those people are not worth our imitation. And second, the reason we ought to imitate Paul and those who follow Paul's example is this. Paul and those who are like him have their conversation, their citizenship in heaven. Now let's stop and think about that word conversation for a moment. Citizenship comes close to capturing the idea of that word. It's certainly not a matter of the way we talk to one another. The King James word conversation in 1611 didn't always mean conversing with people in a discussion type way. Rather, the word could have the idea of our conduct, our lifestyle, particularly as we engage with society around us, our whole lifestyle engaged in society. But the Greek word has the idea of a citizenship. It's a kind of a legal standing. It's a word that has reference to a legal standing of some sort. It's not the idea of citizenship in the abstract as a privilege. So, for example, if you're a citizen of the USA, you have certain privileges that your citizenship constitutes. This word is not pointing to the citizenship itself. It's pointing to the legal entity, the national entity, the political entity to which you belong. So it's pointing to the United States as the place where you have your citizenship, not the citizenship itself. Now, this word would be especially noteworthy to the inhabitants of Philippi, because Philippi is what was known in its day as a Roman colony. Something about the history of the city, we don't have time to go into the detail. You can pick up most any commentary on Philippians and read the background information, and you'll get a description of Philippi's standing in the Roman world of its day as a colony of Rome. It's located about 800 miles away from Rome. It's not on the boot of Italy at all. It's over in what we know today as Greece, and, you know, completely different ethnic environment and national environment. And yet, it is a colony of Rome. And those who were citizens, inhabitants of Philippi, had a special legal standing within the Roman Empire. They had the privileges of Roman citizenship that the other conquered nations and territories and cities did not enjoy. There were certain special privileges that went with being a Roman citizen that all the people of Philippi had by virtue of their belonging to that colony. And Paul is saying here, using a word that would echo well in these people's ears, he's evoking a picture in their mind of someone who is located in one place while they are conscious of really belonging in terms of legal status and standing somewhere else, and somewhere else that conveys great privilege to them that they would not have if their legal status were restricted to only that which would apply to the situation where they actually live. So here are these people in Philippi, but they're Romans. They get special standing. And Paul is saying, okay, we're Christians, we're living on the earth, we're living in an area that is in many significant ways Satan's domain, but as we live here, we have another standing. We're citizens of another place that entails great privilege for us. Our citizenship, our commonwealth, our political entity to which we belong and in which we have our rights and standing is not here on this earth. It's in heaven. So imitate me and those who follow my example, because we have our citizenship in heaven. And in heaven, what's there? Wow. In heaven is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what value attaches to him? Well, he's the one who's going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You know, Christians get glory too, right? The world is looking for a certain kind of glory. They want to see themselves promoted and made big in the eyes of everyone who knows them, see themselves admired. Well, that's a natural human instinct that God has implanted within us as part of our being created in his image. The aspiration to something great is something that God has programmed us with. But Paul gives us the right orientation of that here in verses 20 and 21 when he says, our glory is out there in the future. It's not the shameful stuff we might do in pursuing the lusts of our flesh right now. No, our glory is out there in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back from heaven where our citizenship is. And he takes these lustful, mortal, fallen bodies of ours, and he transforms them to make them like his glorious body, using a power that is beyond the power, at least equal to, if not beyond the power, that flung the stars across the vast reaches of heaven. That's our glory that we have to look forward to. Now, there's another word in this passage that's an important word that we shouldn't overlook. It's a very easy word to overlook. It's in verse 20. It's the little English word, is, I-S. Now, some of you may be old enough to remember former President Bill Clinton making a big deal over the word is when he was offering sworn testimony about some things that he had said under oath when he was being examined about his immoral relationship with one of his interns. And he had said, with respect to this woman, there is no relationship. But facts had come out that made it impossible for him to deny that. And so now he's being asked about that statement. Didn't you say there is no relationship? Was that true? And he says, well, that depends on what the definition of is. Most of us don't think of is as a word we need to define. Only a lawyer can think in those terms, right? But is can be a loaded word. Now, the reason I'm talking about this is not because there's some magic in the English word is, but the Greek word that's translated is not the ordinary, everyday, common word for is. It's a little different word. And if you look it up in the Greek lexicons, you'll find that it's a word that has an idea along this line: to really exist. This is a word people would use when they were talking about something that some people might not think really does exist, but it does exist. So it's one thing for me to use the word is like this. John is my brother. Okay, there's John, brother. John is my brother. Is just a simple equal sign between John and brother for practical purposes. It's another thing for me to say there is a God. There is a God. When I say there is a God, we're saying God exists. I wouldn't use the word exist in the statement John and brother. John exists, my brother. You know, I can't get the word exists to fit in there. But if I say there is a God, I can use the word exists in a way that makes the meaning of is a little clearer there. God exists. There is a God. God exists. It's that word for existence, for real existence. And it's often used in contexts where the real existence of something is to a person's advantage. I derive benefit from that which really exists. So, for example, this becomes the root word for a Greek word that can refer to my possessions. The stuff I have, it's real, it's tangible, it's mine. All right, Paul's choosing that word in this context when he talks about our conversation. There is a real legal standing that we have with the creator of the universe that conveys privileges to us. And it exists. It's not imaginary. We are so taken with the sights and sounds that this world offers us as we move through our affairs day by day, and our adversary puts before us this constantly changing kaleidoscope of things that are so attractive to the lusts of our flesh. And it's so easy for us to think of heaven as something that's, well, yeah, you know, it's out there remotely. I don't know. You know, I trust in Christ. I'm going to get there someday. I don't know what that's all about. But it'll be good, and I'll get there when I get there. No, that's not what Paul's conscious of here. The mode of thinking, the mode of living that Paul is conscious of and that he's commending for our imitation is this mode. Heaven is real, and our Savior is real. And what we're exposed to and what we have to live in the middle of on this earth is not what really matters to us. That's the stuff we count loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom we've suffered the loss of all things, because we believe that there is a citizenship for us in heaven. Somebody who thinks that way is worth imitating. Because those who put their hope in Christ in that way will not be put to shame. And when Scripture uses the word shame in that kind of a context, it's talking about not being disappointed, not being shown wrong. The people who trust in riches are going to find that one day those riches fail them. The riches will not do for them what they thought the money would do. But those of us who are trusting Christ to change us into the fashion of His glorious body are going to find that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It's real. And Paul knew this in his heart by the working of the Spirit of God that produced this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior that he testifies to earlier in this chapter. This is real, and this is worth imitating. And there are those who imitate Christ, not imitate Paul, not just Paul himself. He's not the only one. There are those who imitate him. And we can just go backwards in this book and find reference to some of them. From chapter 3, go back to the end of chapter 2. And we see here beginning, I don't hear pages turning. You got your Bibles? Let's go. Oh, you didn't have to turn a page. That's why. Same page. Okay. The end of chapter 2, we read beginning in verse 25 about a man, Epaphroditus, who's Paul's brother and companion in labor. And listen to what Paul says about Epaphroditus as he commends him down in verse 30. For the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. All right, and so in verse 29, Paul says, receive him in the Lord, welcome him, embrace him with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Hold them up to honor and admiration and emulation. Because, verse 30, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. Okay, that's the thing that's worth emulating. And Paul wasn't the only one. There was a fellow worker, Epaphroditus, who was this way. Go back a little earlier in chapter 2. You see, beginning in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus, that's Timothy, shortly unto you. And listen to what Paul says about Timothy. I don't have anybody quite like Timothy who will naturally, genuinely care for your state. Everybody else is out for his own stuff. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Now, Epaphroditus was an example of someone who wasn't crassly selfish, but apparently even among those who did selflessly give themselves to ministry, Timothy just stood head and shoulders above the rest. No one quite like Timothy, who really seeks the things of Jesus Christ rather than his own affairs in life. And of course, in the first part of chapter 2, who's our great model of self-sacrificing humility? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Beginning in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. By the way, that Greek word that's translated, who mind earthly things over in chapter 3 in the description of the evil society that we're surrounded with, that's the same Greek word that's translated as a noun here, but it's a verb in Greek. Same word translated in verse 5, let this mind be in you. Be thinking this way. Set your mind on these things. And when I say set your mind, perhaps your mind goes to Colossians chapter 3. Set your affection on things above. Yes, same word again in Colossians 3. Set your mind. Purposely point your mind in this direction. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who had everything, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Everything you aspire to in life, he had it in incalculable multiples of anything you might ever wish to have for yourself. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't grasp that and hang on to it at all costs, but instead he just emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Remember when Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." That's what we're seeing in this book. Christ went down and down and down all the way to death. And we get to chapter 3 and we read about Paul wanting more than anything else to know him. And among other things, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Paul wants to go down and down and down with Christ. And that's his Christianity. Well, it doesn't end with being down at the very bottom, does it? No, because God intervenes. Verse 9, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's that word glory again. The path to glory is the path of self-sacrificing humility that goes down and down and down in service to others. And those who are last, in God's economy of things, will be first when God highly exalts them. This is the pattern for us. And Paul calls upon us, after talking about Christ's example and Timothy's example and Epaphroditus' example. By the way, we could go back to chapter 1 and find another reference to Paul's example in this regard. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," he said. "I'm not living for myself." After setting forth these examples, Paul calls us to imitate him and other people who are imitating him. You know, here at BJU, you're surrounded by people who have decades of history of walk with God in a self-sacrificing mode of giving themselves in service to others. Don't lose the value of imitating that kind of example, paying attention to those people, trying to find out what makes them tick, listening when they're preaching to you in chapel to get a sense of their heartbeat and what really makes them go around. And you'll profit from that. You'll be formed by that. You'll be strengthened by that for a life of that same kind that God will one day greatly honor. And there are a lot of you before me who yourself, even though you're young, have some years of history of this kind of thing. You know what it is to go down and down and down in service to other people. Stay on that path. You will never regret it. And encourage others to join you and be willing to be your brother's keeper, your sister's keeper a little bit. And don't just say, "Well, it's their business. Let them go the path they want." No, God put us in life to encourage others to follow the right kinds of examples. Oh, don't say, "Follow me." I think maybe Paul maybe had a unique privilege of being able to say, "Follow me." I'm not going to stand before you and say, "Follow me." But let's follow Paul, and let's follow those who followed Paul, because they're following Christ and his example. And there's a wonderful future ahead for people like that. But my heart is heavy. I think maybe there's something wrong with me that I haven't yet come to tears about this. Maybe the day will come when the Lord gives me the grace to come to tears about this. But I know there are people sitting in front of me that have no stomach at all for the kind of imitation of godliness that I've been preaching about. You've got those posters on your wall and you're not taking them down. Those are the people you're going to imitate. That's the direction your life is going, and nobody's going to talk you out of it. You better stop and think. You better stop and think. Heaven is no place for people like that. If you can't stomach what I'm talking about in the way of Paul's example for us to follow, you got to ask yourself whether you'd be able to stomach spending eternity in heaven. Because that's the kind of place heaven is. Now, there isn't any more sacrificing to do, But that's the value. Those are the values. Those are the cultural values of heaven. You know, we're cultivating a culture. All of us are cultivating some kind of a culture. Are we cultivating the culture of earth? Or are we like those citizens of Rome displaced in Philippi who really were conscious of another citizenship that they wanted to cultivate, another culture that they were after? If we have no stomach for the culture of heaven, why do we think we would be happy there? Who wants to spend eternity, all of eternity, in a place you can't stand? You say, well, I know I want to be in heaven because I sure don't want to be in hell. Well, very good. Who does want to be in hell? But heaven's not a place for people who can't stand the thought of hell. Okay, do you see where I'm going? I'll say that again, see if you can get on track with me. Heaven's not a place for people who can't stand the thought of hell. Hell's a place for people who can't stand the thought of heaven. Hell's a place for people who can't stand the thought of heaven. If what we're reading about here in Philippians chapter 2 and chapter 3 is something that we can't bear the thought of, then heaven's no place for us. And we better get before the Lord and seek the Lord's work in our lives. We're either badly astray as genuine children of God, badly astray and setting a wrong direction in life and cruising for serious chastening from the Lord, or we're a child of the devil who in time is going to find ourselves in the flames of hell with him. What culture are you cultivating? Because the culture that you cultivate is the destiny that you're choosing for yourself.